The Lord be with you.
And with thy spirit.
Let us pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Well, to the observant worshiper here at Christ the King Anglican Church, you might notice a difference in our liturgical setting this morning. What's different in the altar area? We're red this morning. Our colors have shifted from purple to red because we have moved into Passiontide. Jesus is drawing nearer and nearer to Jerusalem, and we're liturgically walking with him on this path. We're walking with him, approaching the great torment that he will endure throughout his prayers in Gethsemane. We move with him closer to his arrest, to his trial, his scourging, his journey along the Via Dolorosa, and finally to his crucifixion. So the color red this morning reminds us during these last 2 weeks before Easter of the blood that he shed for us. As a way of orienting this morning, there's two big ideas I'd like to discuss. First, an overview of the atonement itself, and then we'll briefly discuss our collect this morning in light of Christ's sacrifice for us. So let's begin. We call this morning Passion Sunday because once again we are called to specially contemplate the atonement that Christ made for us on the cross. This is one of the core doctrines of the Christian faith. Without it, there is no Christianity. And yet through the centuries, it has caused much consternation in the history of the church. Why? Because critics and skeptics frame Christ's sacrifice in terms of paganism, where some angry God demands a sacrifice of an innocent victim to appease his wrath. Indeed, in history, this is a common perspective in paganism, yet it is still demonic. It's a demonic framing of what happens in sacrifice. However, this mischaracterization is foreign to the Judeo-Christian worldview. The biblical heart of sacrifice isn't appeasement of a deity who delights in suffering. Rather, we see that in the Bible, the heart of sacrifice is gift. It's a display of love, not one of fear. In order to bring union, to repair a breach in relationship. In other words, it's as if one permanently gives a part of himself to another in order to be united together, to enjoy mutual fellowship and the blessings of oneness. It is the establishment or reestablishment of a covenantal union. The blood that is shed, the life that is poured out, becomes a witness that one party has given his life for the other. So this is the closest of relationships, uniting two parties into one. Sounds like marriage, right? Well, it is. In the atonement, God, as Christ, marries his bride, the church. As I said, critics of Christianity love to mischaracterize the atonement. The picture they paint is a caricature, a deliberate exaggeration of a false notion of the atonement. The failure in this image is that it divides Christ from God. It views Christ as being of a different substance from God the Father. What they miss is that the Father doesn't insist that the punishment of man's sin and the wrath of God are poured out upon a person totally disconnected from the Father, because Jesus and the Father are one. In the atonement, therefore, God himself dies for us out of love for us. Jesus is the innocent victim, but he's also the priest and the king to whom we are united. We humans cannot die to effect a union, for then no union would exist because we're not divine. We would just be dead. We therefore symbolically die through sacrificial giving. With Christ, however, no such limitation existed, for Christ did die for us to effect actual union. And then Christ rose from the dead, continuing in actual being, so that we who have been baptized into him are ontologically one, ontologically bound to God in this final sacrifice. When I say ontologically, that means in our very being, our very existence. It's not something that's added on. Our very being is different after becoming followers of Christ through baptism, which is the rite of symbolizing dying to oneself and becoming alive to God. But why was the atonement necessary? Why didn't God just annihilate the world that had rebelled against its creator? St. Athanasius points out this predicament that man's rebellion causes for God. He calls it the divine dilemma. God created us to love him and to tend his creation, to grow the kingdom of God, to expand the garden so that it would fill the whole earth. God created us out of love. And in fact, all creation is an act of love. When we create, there's a sense of love there, and there's also a sense of responsibility to what we create. What God therefore had created in love, he could not abandon. God's good intent for humanity would not be thwarted. So the breach that humanity introduced must be healed. And the atonement is how God heals this breach while still being true to his own character. For he had indeed promised, "In the day you shall eat of it, you shall die." Without the atonement, the death of creation through the death of Adam would eternally persist. Of course, when considering the atonement, it is critical to understand the unique role of Jesus Christ, for the salvation of all depends only and exclusively on him. He is the anointed one, the Messiah, Christos. He is Yeshua, Jesus, Savior. The early church wrestled with whom Christ was, concluding that he was both fully man and fully God. And if you can untangle that, you're better than I am, right? We think in terms of percent, right? How can you be 100% God and 100% man? And yet that is the doctrine that we must cling on to. This is the only way that Christ can be the atoning sacrifice. He had to completely represent us. So he had to be just like us, subject to temptation, subject to our suffering, subject to every experience and emotion that is common to humanity. At the same time, he had to be divine so that he would be able to obey God in every aspect and remain the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, so that he could bear the sins of all and renew creation, so that he would rise from the dead. If either the humanity or the divinity of Christ is compromised, or if Christ is made into some demigod, some hybrid of man and divinity, then the atonement is undermined. But may we be reminded that the atonement is not subject to our understanding of Christ. It stands as an objective truth. The atonement was the eternal and divine plan of God from eternity past and for all eternity to come. Death, the penalty of man's sin, was paid by Christ, who endured the hate of man even while bearing man's sin, who endured forsakenness by the Father for us. Of course, we always come back to the question, why did he do this? And we must always be reminded again and again of the answer. Christ died for us out of the purest and most divine love. Maybe we can get a deeper sense of this love by looking at a few verses from the Gospel of St. John, chapter 19, which I think connects with our collect of this day. Starting at verse 25, we read, "Now there stood by the cross Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold thy son.' Then saith he to the disciple, 'Behold thy mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. In this passage, Jesus is in the midst of unimaginable pain. And he looks down from the cross, not in anger at the injustice, not in a desire to destroy his creatures, not in despair or desperation, not even in a fixation upon the torment in which he was suffering. Jesus looks down from the cross in complete, perfect, eternal, and divine love. He notices us even as he suffers and dies for us. He regards us before himself. This is the essence of the sacrifice that Christ makes for us, to be so filled with divine love for others that one can endure any trial and any suffering that may come. The scene on the cross where Christ beholds the Blessed Virgin Mary and John, the disciple whom he loved, is reminiscent of today's collect, which reads, "We beseech thee, Almighty God, mercifully to look upon thy people, that by thy great goodness they may be governed and preserved evermore, both in body and soul." In this collect, we place ourselves at the foot of the cross as objects of Christ's eternally compassionate gaze. Our petition is that he would see us, because when God beholds his people, they are preserved forevermore. Now, this collect should not be understood as God ever voluntarily not gazing upon us. Christ does keep us perpetually in his gaze. He is interceding for us to God the Father. But in this atonement scene from St. John's Gospel, the people of God have placed themselves at the foot of the cross out of loyalty to the man, to the God that dies for us. Many of Christ's followers have fled and were scattered. They could not comprehend what was happening. It was too awful for them to behold, even though the one they swore to never abandon needed them at that moment. Perhaps Jesus saw Mary and John, and through their devotion, they provided encouragement for the Lord. Many abandoned Jesus in those hours, but the few, women notably, stayed by his side. Their gaze was fixed upon the God who suffers, upon the God who suffers for them, for us. Again, Christ, God, always sees us, for he is God. We're never out of his gaze, especially since his conscientious attention to creation is required for its persisting existence. God does not condone sin in our lives, so we should be wary, because it's sin that separates us from God. If we sin, it's like we are removing ourselves from the foot of that cross. And we even see this in our psalm today, David's psalm of confession. "Turn thy face from my sins and put out all my misdeeds. Make me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. O give me the comfort of thy help again, and establish me with thy free spirit." Sin and the fear that sin brings to us will drive us away from God, like it drove David away from God. And here he's pleading that he would be able admitted back into the presence of God. It's not because God goes anywhere, but because we are too ashamed to face the God that loves us and suffered for us. We run away and abandon him like Peter and the other disciples. Instead, we need to be like the Blessed Virgin and the other Marys and like John. If our devotion to Christ, who made the atonement for us, remains strong, then we will never hide from him. Rather, we will remain within his loving and preserving gaze. And it is here within the gaze of Christ that we remain united to him. It would be wise for us all to always keep short accounts with God. This is one of the reasons why we in the Anglican tradition confess so much. We never want to be out of the gaze of God. We always want to be kneeling at the cross, beholding the Christ who suffered for us, once for all upon that awful tree. We always want to stay close to the Christ who now lives on us, who lives in us, bringing us into eternal perfection, as is befitting the sons and daughters of God. But finally, I'm reminded that in the Holy Communion, we do indeed behold our Savior. It is the sacrament which he left for us for continual remembrance of the atonement, as a reminder that we are united to God in him. So come, let us confess our sins. Let us receive his pardoning forgiveness. Let us behold him, and let us adore him as we partake of his body and blood. The once sacrificed and now risen and ascended Christ gazes down upon us, his brothers and sisters in love. And he preserves us evermore, both in body and soul. So come to the sacrament. Kneel at the foot of the cross with the Blessed Virgin and with John, where you may receive his gaze. And then lift up your eyes unto Christ, who is seated in heaven, where he reigns, and be overwhelmed in gratitude and love. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.